Show me your glory, Lord. That's the title of our lesson tonight. As we continue this series, Conversations with God, and we talk about that relationship that we have with God that is not possible to have unless we have conversations with Him. In the past, in years past, as I've taught the high school class and the junior high school class on this subject of prayer, I've always started the class with the same question to that group. And I've asked them, do you pray for good grades at school? And I can assure you that when you ask that question to the junior high and the senior high group, that immediately every hand in the class goes up, that yes, we pray for good grades at school. I'm sure they're telling me the truth, or you know, whatever the case might be. Kids want me to know that they're pro-prayer, but it's good to always get that answer whenever you ask that question. But I follow it up then with a question, when do you pray for those good grades? Well, I pray for them after I take a test and make sure that I get a good grade, you know, when the teacher hands the papers out the next day. Oh, okay. So then there's a follow-up question to the follow-up question, in which I ask them, well, do you understand that when you pray for a good grade after you took the test, but before you get your paper back, you're actually praying for God to miraculously change your wrong answers into correct answers? And generally, you kind of get this blank stare, and then it clicks, and then they kind of look at their shoes and all around the room and anywhere but you, and they acknowledge, in fact, that they're doing it a little bit backwards and praying for things perhaps after the fact. But as adults, my question is, do we do the same thing? Do we pray to God for His stamp of approval for decisions and things that we've already done? Diane touched on this last week briefly, and we're going to explore it a little bit further tonight. The question is, what about a simple prayer that simply says, God, show me your glory? Do we pray that prayer? And I think a lot of times we don't. Perhaps we think it's too brash of a prayer, too bold of a prayer. You know, in our lesson on Job that we did several weeks ago, Job asked the question, why? Did Job get an answer to the question, why? God very clearly did not give Job the answer to that part of the question. He instead asked Job 70 plus rhetorical questions and illustrated to Job that he was in charge of the universe, and that was going to be a good enough answer for Job. And at the end of the book, Job got it. He understood exactly what God was trying to say to him. In the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, and go ahead and turn there. We're going to spend some time in Exodus 32 as well as Exodus 33. But in the 33rd chapter, Moses prayed this prayer, show me your glory, Lord. How many times in the course of getting the Israelites out of Egypt did Moses go to God in prayer, somewhat miffed, I guess, that the Israelites wouldn't pay attention to him? Happened over and over and over again, didn't it? But in this 33rd chapter, I started to say Jonah. I got Jonah on my brain, I guess. Moses prayed three quick prayers in that 33rd chapter. And the third of those three prayers was, God, show me your glory. A little context, I guess, to get us there. If we go to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, we'll have that context. It's the story that we know is the golden calf story, right? Moses is on the mountain. Moses is in the process of getting the Ten Commandments written on stone from God. While he's on the mountain talking to God, the Israelites are down at the foot of the mountain doing the things that they typically do. They go to Aaron And I think this is kind of interesting when they go to Aaron, but they don't ask, Aaron, do you know where Moses is? Aaron, do you have an update on Moses? Aaron, is Moses okay? Those are not the questions that they ask Aaron. If you look in chapter 32, you'll see that they go to Moses. I'm sorry. You see that the children of Israel go to Aaron, and they say, we need you to make gods for us. Well, what was the issue? Why did they feel that they needed gods from Aaron? Have they already forgotten who Moses was? Have they forgotten that which Moses did? Apparently they have. You know, there was, I can't remember exactly the chapter now, but it's right after Israel leaves Egypt, so it's going to be somewhere around 12 or 13, somewhere in that neighborhood. They get to Mount Sinai, and God says, I'm going to give the people a little demonstration about exactly who God is. And he tells Moses to tell all the people, gather around the foot of the mountain, but don't touch the mountain. Remember? And God comes to the Israelites in a very dramatic fashion. Israel, at the foot of the mountain, sees the lightning. They hear the thunder. And they feel the earthquake. And how did the people respond to that? They were afraid, and they said, Moses, intercede for us with God. We see God's majesty. We see God's power. Intercede on our behalf. And Moses says, I'll do that, but you've got to be obedient. You've got to follow God. And the people, of course, say, we will do that. Well, I hesitate to make a sports analogy, but, you know, Debbie and I just went to watch our grandson play some football, and one of the games, he threw three interceptions. I could tell you about the week before when he threw three touchdown passes, but I won't. But on that particular night, he needed a short-term memory, right? Because when you throw one and go throw another one and go throw a third one, you better just forget about that. Well, the Israelites took it to a new extreme. They just forget constantly about God. God takes them out of Egypt. What God? I can't remember God. Moses goes up on the mountain to see God. Oh, Aaron, where's Moses? Oh, by the way, Aaron, can you make us some gods? Uh-oh. That's big-time memory loss, isn't it? They go to Aaron and they say, we want some gods to take us the rest of the trip. What does Aaron say? Oh, okay. Aaron's got problems just like the Israelites have problems as a group. But Aaron says, tell you what I'll do. You go and get the gold and silver, etc., from your earrings and your bracelets and your necklaces and so on and so forth, and bring them to me. He did, and it says that he puts it in the fire and he shaped the calf with an engraving tool. We need to see this because Aaron made that idol. And then Aaron gets that idol out of the fire and he presents it to the Israelites and they say, this is our God. This is who will lead us on the rest of our journey. A calf, a golden image. You know, there's 10 commandments that God's giving Moses. Isn't there one or two of them about something about those graven type of images? Of course, they haven't gotten that yet, right? Moses is still up there, hadn't come down with that particular law. They're breaking it. Yes, they know they're breaking it. And so Aaron does this, and he presents this to them. And on the next morning, Aaron says, we're going to have a day of consecration. We're going to have a day of feast. We're going to have a day of sacrifice. The Israelites brought burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. And they ate and they drank. And then I think it's in verse 6 or 7. It's in there. Just look and find it. It says they rose up to play. What do you think that meant that they were doing, by the way? Got any thoughts about that? What? Well, they did bring it upon themselves, but I'm sorry I didn't ask the question the way I intended. When it says they rose up to play, what were they doing? Is what I'm trying to get at. What do you think they were doing when that scripture says they rose up to play? They were worshiping the idols in some way, whether it was music or dancing or perhaps some other lewd and lascivious behavior. That word there, rose up to play, doesn't give us that definition, but later in the chapter, when Moses talks to Aaron and points out that Aaron did not restrain the Israelites, then it does give us that example of lewd and lascivious behavior. They were having an orgy. We need to make sure we understand exactly what's happening here when the Israelites get in with that golden calf. God, Darren. Darren's comment is the word play is used, and it's indicative of the childlike nature that they were showing at this particular point in time, and that's accurate. And so Aaron, God, now let's flash back up to the mountain. God's on the mountain. He's talking to Moses, and he says, Moses, you need to get back downstairs because the people are doing some really bad stuff that they should not be doing. Moses goes down, he's got the tablets in his hand, he gets to where Joshua is, and Joshua says, the people must have fought a great battle and won because I hear a celebration going on, and Moses says, that was not a battle. There was no battle fought, they're having a party and they're doing stuff they don't need to be doing. And he gets there and he sees their behavior and he's so mad that he does what? Shatters the tablets that God gave him. Look in chapter 32, verse 9. This is God talking to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. Think about the enormity of what it is that God is saying to Moses in that circumstance. What had the promise been made to the Israelites, by the way, that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I will make of you a great nation, talking about Abraham. And then he repeated that promise to Isaac, he repeated that promise to Jacob. What's God saying right here in verse 9 and 10? He's saying, I'm going to wipe them out. Now, I'm still going to keep the promise, Moses, because I'm going to make a great nation out of you, but I'm going to get rid of these people because they have vexed me long enough. What does Moses immediately do? Same thing Moses does in every other circumstance. He comes to their defense. He says, God, please don't do that. He uses logic to talk down God, if you want to put it that way, although I think it's kind of foreign to us to think about talking down God. But Moses says, God, why did you take them out of Egypt if you're going to kill them now here at Mount Sinai? What lesson does that teach the Egyptians? You went to all this trouble to have 10 plagues. You went to all this trouble to take them to the Red Sea and destroy the Egyptian army, and now you just want to snap a finger and wipe them out. And God relents. You know, he gets downstairs. He crashes the tablets on the ground. He goes up to Aaron and he says, Aaron, what have you done here? Why did you build this calf or engrave this calf or mold this calf? And Aaron says, well, you know, the people, When they've got evil on their mind, I can't do anything with them. How good of an answer is that, by the way? Aaron knows what the people have on their mind, and he complies. And then he lies to Moses about it because he says, by the way, I just took their stuff, I threw it in the fire, and this calf came out. And we know that's not the case because we know that Aaron fashioned the calf. In the last part of chapter 32, after Moses comes down, he has a little conversation with Aaron about exactly what's going on. He gets to the point where he draws a line, metaphorically, in the sand, and he says, I want everybody who's on God's side to step over to my side of the line. And the Levites step over. And this is an important lesson for us to remember about God. God will punish evil. This same evil that Aaron says the people had on their mind, God will punish it. And so Moses says to the Levites who step across that line, you need to go get your swords, you need to go into the camp, you need to go into the tents, and you need to take care of business right now. And Scripture says on that day about 3,000 of those Israelites were killed. How do you think the Levites felt about that, going from tent to tent, killing their brothers, their sisters, their family members, their friends? But yet, what had the people done? God punishes evil. Had those Israelites had the opportunity to do the right thing, and they absolutely had. We find it sometimes distasteful that there's death. There's going to be death, and it's going to happen to us too, in the terms of if we're not faithful. God has been consistent in this from day one. You know, Moses, after going through this with Aaron, he says to the people, you know, I will go back up on the mountain, I will talk to God. Actually, I said that wrong. He goes to the tabernacle, not back up on the mountain. I was thinking metaphorically, I guess. Moses says, I'll talk to God, and I'll try to talk to God about this, and I'll try to get some relief for you. But the Scripture is clear that they were punished for this for some time. In the last part, in verse 35, so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf that Aaron made. You know, when Moses got down to the bottom of the mountain before he sent the Levites out, he ground that calf up, put it into powder, put it in the water, and made them drink it. Would you have liked something like that? Some of you may have lived in a time when you might have said something that your parents didn't appreciate, and your parents made you take a bite off of a bar of soap. I'll never forget the bar of soap I tried to shove into our oldest's mouth. It was quite a battle. I got it in there. He didn't like it. Israel didn't like this either. And God says He continued to punish them for it. Now, get us to chapter 33 because that's where this prayer comes, where Moses says, show me your glory. In the first three verses of chapter 33, Moses talks to God, and God tells Moses what he's going to do, but there is a huge caveat. You know what it is? God says, I want you to go. It's time to go to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. How big of a deal is that, by the way? It's a very big deal. Look at chapter 33, verse 1, 2, and 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here and find the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Does this remind you of something that maybe your parents said to you at some point in your life? "You know what, son? You have pushed me far enough. You need to go to your room, because even though I love you, I really do not like you right this minute. You need to go to your room, because if I'm around you, I'm going to say or do something that I might regret later." Have you ever had one of those conversations with your dad, or have you ever had one of those conversations with your children? And in my case, it's on both ends. Israel mourned when God said this to them. Israel knew that they had been sent to their room, and Moses knew that the chances of success in the promised land were absolutely zero if God did not go with them. You know, in this particular circumstance, in chapter 33, this is pre-big tabernacle, the tabernacle that they built and took with them. But Moses had taken his tent, which he refers to as the tabernacle, and he had moved it outside the camp. What did God say in these first three verses? "You can go, but I'm not going to be in your midst, because if I'm in your midst, I might just decide to consume you." As an example of that, symbolic of that, I believe that Moses moved that tent outside the camp. It also served another purpose, because every time that Moses left to go down to that tent, which he left Joshua in charge of, by the way, every time Moses left the camp to go there, all of Israel saw him walking to the tent, to the tabernacle. All of Israel saw the cloud that came and stayed at the front door of that tabernacle/tent and knew that Moses was talking with God. Moses and God had that special relationship. In verse 11 of this 33rd chapter, we read a verse that is probably one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Diane mentioned last week this combination way of looking at God as Father and friend. And I think the way you said it was, "I'm not talking about your daddy. I'm talking about your Father." Our Father that it's okay to fear. Our Father that we love. Our Father that can also be our friend. Moses had this relationship with God in that way. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," did God agree to it? And we'll get there in just a minute or two. But God says, "Okay, there's going to be some parameters that we're going to have to keep in force, but yeah, I will show you my glory." The prayer was neither too bold, nor was the prayer too brash. You know, when Moses prays this particular prayer, it's somewhat like Jonah or like Job praying the same thing. Moses recognizes what he's prayed for in the past. In chapter 14, Moses prayed to the God at the Red Sea. In chapter 16, he prayed to God about the food situation, and God sent manna. In chapter 17, he prayed about the water, and God provided water. In chapter 32, the chapter that we just got through reading, Moses prayed on behalf of the Israelites because God was going to consume them. Moses has made some very specific prayers for some very specific things with the Israelites. It may be that Moses has kind of run through all the list and decides just to get to the bottom line, God, show me your glory. Maybe he thought, you know, I've been praying for all these specific things, and God answers the prayer and he gives the Israelites what they want, and then the Israelites just mess it up, throw it all away. God, let's forget all that stuff. Show me your glory. And so in this 33rd chapter, Moses actually prays three different prayers, starting with verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight." The Moses that we remember, by the way, from getting ready to lead Israel out of Egypt, was a Moses of self-assurance or a Moses of kind of doubt? Yeah, a lot of doubt. At least that's the way it seems, right? Moses asked God in that circumstance for someone to help, because I can't speak, which I don't buy into that argument. Moses was raised as a junior Pharaoh. He knew how to public speak. He had to go to openings of malls and all those other kind of things and present and represent the kingdom when he did that. You know that he had spoken in front of other groups of people. Oh, the pyramids. Yeah, whenever they built a pyramid, probably. No, wrong time frame, I'm sure, right? But Moses knew how to do that, and he went there and he said, "No, God, I can't do it." And God said, "I'll send you Aaron." By the way, when you look through Exodus in the first chapters before we get to chapter 32, how many times do we see Aaron doing the speaking? How many times do we see Moses doing the speaking? In this particular case, though, Moses is not saying, "Send me another helper." Moses is making a plea to God. "God, I need you to be my helper. You've said that you're going to send me someone. Who is it going to be?" It's a rhetorical question. "I know who it's going to be, God. It has to be you. If it's not you, we can't do this." And then in verse 13, his next prayer. "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." God, show me your way. Do we pray that? Or are we like praying after the test has already been given, making a decision about something, and then ask God to justify it? He's pretty clear here. First two prayers, "God, I need you." Second prayer, "God, show me the way." Look in verse 15. "Then Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except that you go with us? Your people and I from all the people who are on the face of the earth." What had Moses already prayed to God before we even get to this point? "God, if you're going to take the people, take me too." God, Moses is that leader, and everything that we see here is absolutely positively Moses at his best. Because now we get to verse 18, and Moses simply says, "God, please show me your glory." What does that mean to the Israelites in that particular circumstance? What does that mean to Moses? You know, what does Moses not say in that prayer? God, I need some guidance here. God, show me how to go about doing this. Show me where to go. Tell me what to do. Moses simply says, show me your glory. Is that a prayer that we pray? If it's not, it should be. Because that's really what we're asking God for. Guide us. As we've talked about every Wednesday night, we have this prayer because we believe in it. Jeff made a point of tonight of saying, if I'm going to pray for rain, I'm taking an umbrella with me. Is that how we pray? It is how we pray if we say, God, show me your glory. You know, there are a series of questions that I think are good to ask regarding how we approach God. And the first one is, does the direction I'm going conflict with Scripture? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is described as light, and in Him there is no darkness. We need to understand that light and darkness cannot coexist in the same place. It's either one or the other. We are either with God or we are not with God. When we pray, do we open up our Bible to see that those things that we're praying about are talked about here? Is there anything that we have that confronts us in our life that's not represented in God's Word? Certainly, there's not. You know, Matthew chapter 6 is pretty clear also, no one can serve two masters. Why do we keep trying, I guess would be the question. We know that we can't walk that line. God speaks to us with every challenge that we face. And if we don't believe that, then we also don't believe that Jesus came to earth and died and was sent to the cross to cover my sin, your sin, all of mankind's sin. And I don't think that we're wanting to claim that, are we? Revelation chapter 3. Do you remember how John reflected that vision of Jesus talking to that church in Laodicea? He called them lukewarm. Is there anyone that wants to be vomited out of the Lord's mouth? I kind of doubt it. Those circumstances is exactly what would happen to us when we're in that place where we're just kind of a so-so Christian. You know, Satan wants us to believe that we can walk the line between bad and good, good and evil, however you want to look at it. But that's a lie, and we know that why. Because in John chapter 8, Satan is described as what? I'm not sure that's John 8, is it? Or am I wrong? Well, let me be more specific. In John 8:44, how is Satan described? As a liar? Liar. Eva, you're saying lying, I'm saying liar. In John 8:44, Satan is a liar and he is the father of all lies. Now, did I get that right or did I mess that up in John 8:44? Okay. My point being, Satan's going to lie to us over and over and over again. And if we buy into it, shame on us. Question number 2, does the direction I'm going conflict with the nature of God? Well, if we're going to answer that question, don't we need to know what the nature of God is? How would you respond to that? What is the nature of God? And there's all kinds of answers, and they're all good answers when they come from Scripture. But if we'll go just to the very next chapter, it's answered for us right here. Verses 5 through 7. Now the Lord descended in the clouds and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Is that the God we know? I think it is. Forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but by no means clearing the guilty. And we've talked about this over and over in this class and others. God will punish evil. Does the direction I'm going conflict with God's purpose for my life? And again, to answer that question, we need to talk about what is our purpose in life. And again, we could have a class or a series of classes on just this issue. But if we look in Ecclesiastes, the last, and I think that's wrong on Ecclesiastes, the chapter. It's the last two or three verses in Ecclesiastes. Now I can't remember how many chapters there are. Okay. That's definitely wrong on the chapter reference. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. I've got to get a better proofreader on these slides, by the way. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12. Okay, verse 13. Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world baptizing or teaching, making disciples first, then baptizing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, do good unto all, but especially to those of the household of faith. And then the last question that I want us to consider is, have I decided on my path before I ask God for His help? There is a very good story that illustrates this. And it's the story of the Gibeonite deception. When Joshua took the Israelites into the promised land, we had the battle at Jericho, then we had the disaster at Ai, and then we had the cleanup at Ai. But what were Joshua's instructions from God? You go in there, these people have been given an opportunity to save themselves, they haven't done it. Take them out, because if you leave them there, they will become a snare to you. And so the first thing that happens is the Gibeonites, who are from a place about a 3 days journey away from where the Israelites were, decided that they saw the handwriting on the wall. They knew they would be amongst those that would be wiped out. And so they planned a deception. They went to see the Israelites. But you see here in verses 12 through 14, they dummied up all of the things that they brought with them. They took old wineskins. They wore old clothes and worn out shoes. They had bread in their bags that was moldy. And the point was, they were trying to convince the Israelites that they were from somewhere way far away so that the Israelites would leave them alone. What had the Israelites been told? Don't make a treaty with anybody. Take them out. Look at the last part of verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of the provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. What did they do that was so bad? They looked at the evidence in front of them. It seemed to support the story they were being given. They made a decision. What's the implication here? The implication is, if they had gone to God, God would have given them a different answer. He would have exposed the lie. But they didn't. They didn't seek the counsel of God. They decided for themselves. Have I decided on my path before I ask God for help? You know, I put this last slide up here because this is the point that I want to try to get to. We need to develop a cleft of the rock relationship with God. I may have 30 seconds or something left. There was a scripture that I wanted to bring up tonight from the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk is not a book that we read all that often. There is a lesson in the book that I have that I'm taking this series from on just this chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 in the book of Habakkuk. But the setting is that Habakkuk is a prophet who sees Babylon coming to take them into captivity. And he says, God, do you see this? Do you see what's happening? Give me 30 seconds, maybe 45. Thank you. God, do you see what's happening? And God says, yes, I do see what's happening. Babylon is going to be my chastening rod. Brings Habakkuk to his knees. Chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on high hills. When we develop that relationship with God like Moses had when he put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him there with his hand, when we go to our God, God will take care of us no matter what's in the fields, no matter what's in the cupboard. God will take care of us. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. I'm sorry I talked all the time tonight and didn't leave time for questions. I'll try to make it better for the last class next week.